The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, A shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, There will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. This morning, if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon, we're going to start studying here, as we had indicated earlier. Titus comes before Philemon and Hebrews after. So if you find 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, then just turn another page or two. And if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. We have a little book here of 25 verses, and that makes it among a small class of books in the New Testament, in fact, in the Bible, because it's just a single chapter, those 25 verses. Second and Third John, rather, are a bit shorter. Jude is about the same length, and those are the four shortest books in the New Testament, Obadiah and the Old. There in the Old Testament and the prophets is similar in its short length. The letter is also unique in that it's addressed to an individual person. And this person's name is in the title of the book, Philemon. Philemon, as you know, had a slave named Onesimus. And that's why in the interim between Colossians and Philemon, I decided to take a few weeks to preach on the subject of the Bible and slavery. And if you will allow me to make a conclusion to that whole three-week series, I will do that, and then we will carry on with our study in the book of Philemon. As we saw last 3 weeks, there is no outright abolitionist verse in the New Testament, nor in the Old Testament for that matter. Of course, there are verses that prohibit certain sorts of slavery or servitude. Man stealing, that kidnapping portion, and trading slaves. We saw that, the death penalty for that. But we might wish for a clearer, more clear statement that abolishes slavery in the New Testament. However, it is built into the New Testament in principle in a variety of different ways, as we saw about the image of God and man and the spiritual equality of all people in the church, and a number of other things that point in this direction, how slaves are to be treated by their masters, and so on. I ran into a quote that was helpful for me this week to just kind of summarize this. And the basic idea of what I'm going to say is this. Although the New Testament nowhere directly attacks slavery, within it are built the principles by which we learn that it should be eliminated from any culture that claims to have a modicum of Christianity in its roots or in its base. Let us suppose for a moment that the Apostle Paul advocated strongly for the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. What do you suppose would have happened in the social fabric of the Roman Empire in Rome and other places if Christianity were to directly, forthrightly, in their face, demand the abolition of slavery? Well, perhaps slaves would have risen up insurrections, would have been brutally suppressed. And more importantly than all of that, the most important message of the New Testament would be confused for the social reform of abolition. Let us use an illustration to help you understand this. Suppose that a patient comes into the emergency room and you're an ER doctor, and the patient has two noticeable problems. One is that he has a goose egg on his forehead. And so he may have had a severe concussion. He was in a car accident, perhaps, and hit the steering wheel or whatever it was. And you also see that, when you lift the sheet and you see the red on the sheet, that he has a compound fracture in his leg, which is bleeding profusely. Which of the injuries do you think the doctor should attack first? I don't think you should send him away for an X-ray and just look him over and see if his mind is working properly, because by the time all of that is done, he will have bled out and died, right? Triage is a principle that is used in medicine to decide what is the most important thing that we must address. What is the biggest need of these people to whom we are writing? In the New Testament, the triage is like this. Slavery is second place, if that, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which deals with a far deeper and worse kind of slavery, the slavery of man to sin and to Satan, is necessary to be preached and not confused with social reforms like abolition. Now, you say, That's an interesting thought. Abolition is a very important thing in our minds. But, some churches have made a virtue out of emphasizing social issues and the elimination of oppression and social reforms and social action and what's called the social gospel and even the prosperity gospel, mixing up what are the most important things for what are less important. And so the gospel in some of those churches becomes a means of liberation, not liberation from sin, but of liberation from economic oppression or some other sort of oppression. And my friends, look, as important as being free is, and we have that heritage in the United States of America, as wonderful as that is and as valuable as that is, it is nothing, nothing compared to being in bondage to sin and having an eternity apart from God in hell awaiting you forever and ever. So we have to get a sense of proportion. When the patient has a compound and it's bleeding out and he's going to die within minutes from loss of blood, that's far more important than attending to the goose egg that he has on his head. We'd like to attend to the goose egg. We'd like to make sure he doesn't have a concussion. We might take an X-ray or do whatever. But that will come in due course. By stressing the theology of the New Testament and of the Old Testament on the equality of men spiritually before God, the image of God in man, that man is made out of one race, one blood, by stressing all of that, putting all of it together, you come to a cumulative case that slavery must be abolished in any nation for it to be righteous before God. But that is far secondary to the need for the gospel of Christ. And so that's why we don't see an outright kind of statement here in Philemon or anywhere else. But we're going to get close as we go through this in the next few weeks to see what the Apostle Paul says. How should Onesimus be treated? So I hope that's a helpful conclusion to our past 3 weeks of study. The letter, as I mentioned before, is unique because it's addressed to an individual. How would you like to receive a letter from God addressed directly to you? And perhaps you wouldn't like it to also be addressed to some of the other recipients that we see here in the letter. There are other letters which are sent to individuals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, right? So this is one of a small class of such letters written to an individual. Now, actually, you're going to say, well, Pastor, didn't you read it carefully? It's addressed to more than an individual. Well, yes, I did read it carefully, and I read it more carefully than you probably read it, because it does say that Philemon was the first recipient of the letter, and Apphia, and Archippus, and the church that is in his house. So there's actually four recipients here, three individuals and a church. However, the book is mainly written to Philemon because in almost every verse you'll find pronouns and verbs and commands which are addressed to a single individual. You, singular. I thank my God making mention of you, Philemon, in my prayers. Hearing of your, Philemon, love and faith, which you, Philemon, have toward the saints, toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, the sharing of your faith and so on. And he commands him in the second person singular imperative. So he's telling Philemon, this basically is a letter to him. The others are incidental, if you will, in their recipient status in the letter. Paul addresses Philemon directly in verse number 20. He says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So obviously this is a letter written to Philemon and incidentally to these other recipients as well. Paul starts out in the letter in verse number 1 by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Paul is the apostle. He wrote at the same time as Philippians and Colossians, Ephesians also from prison. We know this because there are common names in the letters, such as Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke are both in Philemon and Colossians, as well as the common name Onesimus in Colossians and here also in Philemon. The letter was probably written around 58 to 60 A.D., and there's really no doubt among biblical scholarship that Paul is the author here. There's really no reason why a false named author or pseudonymous author would write such a letter. But even if somebody does regard the letter as not genuine, forget it. The scriptures here are inspired, and there are no errors in this book. As it's been transmitted to us, of course, there are little variations along the way, but we have the original text, and it's very clear that the Bible says this is Paul. So, without surprising you too much, I'll tell you it's Paul. This whole thing about doubting the authorship and all of that is just, to me, a symptom of a deeper problem of unbelief where biblical scholars have basically imbibed the spirit of the talking snake in Genesis when he said, did God really say? And yes, God really did say. And forget about your doubts and all of that. Get with obeying the Lord. It's all an excuse. Did he say? It's all an excuse to not obey what God has said. We need to quit. We need to stop making excuses and stop blaming everybody else and God and everything else and just get with believing what the Word of God says. This is the Apostle Paul. Let us simply acknowledge the Word of God that Paul is, in fact, the author. Now, I should have gone into more detail in my notes here for you about Paul when it says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that this means he sees himself as a slave of Christ, although he is, or that he sees himself as chained to Christ. But what he's saying is, I'm a prisoner because of Jesus, because of the message of the gospel. They persecuted him, so guess what? They're persecuting me because I'm a follower of him. I am a prisoner of Rome, he could say, but really it's because of his testimony of faith in Christ Jesus and his outspoken testimony. He was sticking his neck out all over the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of Christ, and people got upset at him for doing that. So he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It also adds here that Timothy is authoring with the Apostle Paul. And really, Paul, again, is the author. Timothy is the apostolic representative. Before he was that, he was a young disciple who came under Paul's training in Acts chapter 16. Paul saw him as a promising young man who could be trained for ministry. And over time, he was assigned tasks by Paul to be Paul's personal representative to various churches. He remained in Ephesus to deal with false teaching there and to set in order the church, 1 Timothy 1 and 3. He continued ministering in Berea when Paul had left there due to persecution in Acts 17. He helped Corinth by going there and encouraging them and bringing reports back to the Apostle Paul. He was a preacher of the Word of God, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul sent him to Thessalonica to encourage and strengthen the church because Paul could not go there himself. Remember, he was kicked out of the city after just a few weeks there, and the Jewish people did not want him to come back. And they were very dogmatic and very upset about him being there and were going to go about and try to kill him. We see a few verses later in 1 Thessalonians 3 that Timothy returned from Thessalonica after having done a nice ministry there, and he brought wonderful news to the Apostle Paul of their steadfast faith, that they had not departed under the pressure of persecution. And he was sent on various other missions as well. Acts and Philippians detail some of those, as well as being a co-author on several of the epistles. Paul addressed him directly in 1 and 2 Timothy and said, "Listen, I want you to continue to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Listen up. If you're a minister of the Word of God, you are to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to continue preaching the Word of God, whether it's seasonable or not." That's what it means when it says in season or out of season. You always be ready, whether it's spring, summer, fall, or winter. Whether it's persecution or peace, you need to be preaching the gospel of Christ. And Hebrews 13 even indicates that he was imprisoned because of the gospel. And in that passage it says, "Know that Timothy has been released." Praise the Lord, he was able to get out of that situation. All right, who did he write to here? Philemon. From indications in the text, we can glean a few facts about Philemon. He's otherwise an obscure fellow. It'd be wonderful to have a little biography or autobiography of him. But we can tell that he was a man of some means financially. He had a church in his house. What does that mean? He didn't live in a tiny postage stamp, is what that means. He had a home where he could offer hospitality and accommodate a group of believers for the church meetings. We also know that he had at least one slave, Onesimus. Usually you don't hold slaves unless you are a person of some wealth. And he maybe had more as well, but Onesimus was at least one. We know that he was a Christian man. In verse number 19 it says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self beside." Why is that? Well, because Paul brought him the gospel. When or where he heard the gospel is not mentioned or detailed in the text, but I would suggest it was perhaps while Paul was teaching in Ephesus in Acts 19, verses 1 through 10. Let me just read a couple verses there in Acts chapter 19 to give you a flavor of what happened there. He was there for over 2 years, and Ephesus was, if I recall, about 100 miles away from Colossae. But listen to this in Acts 19:1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them," and these were the guys that knew the baptism of John, but they didn't know that there was even a Holy Spirit, and they were a little behind the times, as it were. Paul brought them up to speed. And then it tells us in verse 8, so he's in Ephesus when this happens. In verse 8, "He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Boy, how I would like to get into a synagogue and be able to preach 3 months on Saturdays the gospel of Christ. Maybe pray for that sometime, huh? But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So it apparently rented some kind of hall or school, lecture hall here, of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So in this case, Paul didn't have to travel as much as he did teach in this location, bring people in and send them out, and you had the gospel well known throughout that whole region. So I think it's a good possibility that Philemon heard the word, since he was a person of Asia, not too far away from that teaching ministry for over 2 years, 2.5 years that Paul did in Ephesus. Now it also says that another recipient here is Apphia, after Philemon, the beloved friend and fellow laborer. Those are also important phrases that I have in detail in your notes, but indicating his being a participant in the gospel with Paul. To the beloved Apphia, and I have understood this to be Philemon's wife, and Philemon and Apphia together, and Archippus, and the church in your house. And I take that "in your house" kind of bundling up those three individual people, indicating that they are likely a family unit. So Apphia was Philemon's wife. She also had some connection to the slave, Onesimus, who ran away. Perhaps he had taken stuff from Philemon as well as from her. So she had some contact with and perhaps authority over the servants of the household. Archippus is perhaps their son, although it doesn't tell us that explicitly, but he was the leader in the church. In Colossians, you remember in chapter 4, in verse 17, that Paul said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So he's received a ministry. He's a man of some responsibility in this church. We'll just call him a pastor in the church, or the pastor in the church, if it's a small assembly. So if that's the case, then this whole family was a Christian family. They had a church meeting in their home. We don't know if they had any other children. But this Archippus was a fellow soldier, it tells us. There, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and was a great minister there in that church. And he was a man working with them in the gospel, not meaning that he was a military soldier, but he was a soldier of the gospel of Christ. Christian soldiers, as it were. Now, there's a church there also in his house. This is the church. What church is this? It's the Colossian Bible Church. Okay? Or First Baptist Church of Colossae or something. I don't know if they cared about naming the churches or some kind of denominational affiliation back then. It's a little archaic anachronistic, rather, to say that sort of thing. But you get the idea. There's the church in his house, the one to which Paul wrote the book of Colossians. The letter was addressed, incidentally, to the church people, so I suppose that all of them would have read it. But this is a very personal letter. What would it do to the recipient of that letter? Remember, I asked you, what if God wrote you a letter to Terry, David, James, Dan, Kyle? What if he wrote you a letter? But then he said, and I want the church to see this letter too. And there's maybe a personal issue that's dealt with in that letter. Like Philemon, we've got a little problem here, and we need to deal with that problem with Onesimus. That's the whole point of this letter, to establish a forgiveness and reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus and the church, and to close the loop on that awkward situation. So what about this? So I gave I have a few thoughts here. First of all, to do this, to address it also to the church, would seem to me that when you're given an appeal and an instruction in front of a larger group of people, especially those who can exert a positive influence on you and help you to carry that instruction out, that would help you to be godly and to carry out the appeal that he makes. If he just writes to you privately, well, you can just burn the letter, forget about it, and present yourself publicly as doing whatever, the apostle said he wanted you to do. But if it's addressed publicly to the church, then you've got some accountability. The church also needed to know about receiving this runaway slave back as a brother in Christ. He was coming in back to their church. They should welcome him back despite his leaving his post for a while. Perhaps he was in church meetings there, but before he left the home, he was an unbeliever. He didn't really care about the church meetings. He just had to, you know, Philemon told him, you know, go set up the chairs for our church meeting. That's all he knew. And he stood in the back or whatever and listened and served the people there and helped with meals or whatever he had to do. I don't know. But the church now had to understand this thief who left now has the backing of the Apostle Paul as he's a real believer now, and he can be welcomed into the assembly as something different than what he was before. So the church does need to know about that, because it'd be awfully awkward for the guy, you know, a well-known thief to come into the church and just kind of show up and, you know, people kind of looking like, why is he here? You know, what's he doing here? So to deal with this out in the open and just get it out front transparently would really help him to be welcomed back into the church. The letter also contains a very practical appeal for forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a two-way imputation here that's the basis for this, which we'll get into. But Paul basically says, treat Onesimus as you would treat me. And if Onesimus has done anything wrong, I'll take that, and I'll make sure that that gets taken care of. So it's a beautiful picture of what God did for us in Christ. And if we didn't have this letter, we would miss this beautiful picture that God has, which connects God's relationship to us through forgiveness and reconciliation to our relationship to other people. How many times have we been in situations where person A needs to be reconciled to person B? Person B needs to forgive person C, and so on. Powerful truth that happens here in the book of Philemon. And finally, writing to the church and including the whole church helped, I think, the letter to be copied and propagated to us today. Since the letter was inspired by God's Spirit, it was destined to reach all churches of all time, so there was no reason for Paul not to address the church in Colossae. Why would he leave them out if he's going to make sure that it gets to all the churches throughout the world for all of history? So I think this is an added value to addressing the church as well as the individual. Paul then goes on to offer grace and peace. This is his standard greeting in most of his letters, almost all of them. And now it's effectively a prayer wish for the recipients to have a continued experience of the outpouring of God's unmerited favor and grace, mercy upon them. Pause for a moment. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to say that, I could say that next week very appropriately. May God's grace and peace rest upon you folks as you begin a new phase in the ministry in Howell. And you, as you go out to work and to school and to the places where you are, may God's grace and peace be yours in multiplied, innumerable amount. Remember, that's His unmerited favor and His mercy that He has expressed toward you in Jesus Christ. He has given to you all manner of other kinds of things as well, other blessings in addition to the spiritual blessings of salvation. And Paul says, may that be multiplied, may it be your portion in this life. I've often said, I'd rather have more of God's grace and mercy than less. And can you imagine with me life apart from any of God's grace and mercy? There is no single human being on the earth that has not experienced a measure of God's grace. Even if it's that most general or what we call common grace that is given to all of mankind. God sends the sunshine and the rain on both the righteous and the sinner. He gives blessings without number to both sinners and the righteous. And of course, we're all sinners anyway, and He's only made some of us righteous by His grace as well. So to think about that for a moment and just meditate on that. It's easy to read over that and say, well, that's in all of Paul's letters. Maybe it's there in all of his letters because it's so crucially important. It's so deep, so marvelous to think about what God has for us. And if we had zero of that, we wouldn't even be alive. We wouldn't have any favor. We'd have just total, I don't know what you say, trials, persecution, troubles all the time. God gives us grace and mercy, and may that be our portion. So he expresses this to them. Now notice also, if you may, that this grace and peace comes from two sources. Equally, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right belief for a Christian must include that God the Father and God the Son are on an equal plane, despite the natural human tendency to think of Father as over or more powerful than or more significant than the Son. The reality is, in the Bible, the grace and peace come equally from the Father and from the Son. We must not think of Father begetting the Son. We must not think of Father as greater than the Son. We must think of Father and Son on the same, as if the Son is the same nature as the Father. That's really what the Bible is trying to communicate when it talks about God as Father and as Son, and the voluntary humility that the Son expressed toward the Father in doing His will makes it so that it looks like a Father-Son, a Father and minor-Son relationship, but its reality, sonship, indicates equality of nature. The Jews understood this because when Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working, they knew that to them, that meant that He was making Himself equal with God when He said that, my Father. So they picked up rocks to hurl at Him because they knew He was saying, I'm equal with God. That's the testimony of the Bible, the Father and the Son. And thus the Trinity, because the Spirit we put in there as well, we understand He is a part of the triune Godhead. And so the Apostle Paul does not have to use the word Trinity to express the truth that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God and three persons. A great blessing to be able to know that. And that is different than any other faith on the face of the planet. Judaism doesn't have that. Islam doesn't have that. No other faith has a Trinitarian, monotheistic God. No other faith treats Jesus with the honor and the, how shall I say, the worship, the homage that we offer to Him, because He is worthy of our worship. He is God come in the flesh, pre-existed all eternity, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In the beginning, He was with God. He was, in fact, God. He had the same exact nature and characteristics or attributes as God. So I take that theology from this little verse as well. Now, the background of the situation of this letter is helpful too for us to understand it. One person not mentioned in the greeting is Onesimus himself. He's only mentioned twice in Scripture, in this book and also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. But he is the reason behind this entire letter. We know from correlating data from other portions of Scripture that he traveled with Epaphroditus, who was delivering Philippians, Tychicus, who delivered Ephesians, and Colossians and Philemon. We see that name common among those letters. And so the names here that overlap indicate that they were written, the letters were written at about the same time and sent at the same time. Now apparently Onesimus ran away from his master, so he became a runaway slave. Now, what did a runaway slave's existence look like? I know you're thinking about 1850s, the Underground Railroad, runaway slaves, slave catchers, fugitive slaves, rewards for slaves that had escaped their owners in the Deep South, sent by shackles back to their place or even farther in the South to avoid having them leave again. Onesimus probably left and stole something of value I'm just going to presume that he stole some money or things that could be replaced with money. Paul says if Onesimus has wronged you, Philemon, or if he has taken something away from you, then we'll make that right. We don't know the details of how that might have come about, but let's just suppose he said, I'm leaving and I'm going to need some money to make my way to another place, so I'm just going to steal from my master, and I've done enough labor for him, and he doesn't need that because he's wealthy, and I'm just going to leave. A little share and share alike, five-finger discount kind of deal. And so he leaves. And what do you do when you're a slave? You might decide, like Onesimus, to go to Rome. Why? Because that's the big city. There's tons of people there. You can get lost in the mass of humanity and you'll never be found. Onesimus eventually happened upon Paul somehow in Rome. That's a very interesting... I'd like to see the movie that describes that situation. How did Onesimus run into Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome with Praetorian guards guarding him and all the rest? Very fascinating. But he became saved and a helpful minister to Paul. Look at Philemon 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. He's obviously not a biological son. He is a son begotten while in my chains, meaning that I preach the gospel to him and he's a son in the faith, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Paul says, this guy has gotten into my own life and he's a friend. He's my own heart. He's important to me. He's been an excellent helper, a minister. I wish to keep him with me, Paul said, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he's still attributing Onesimus' service to Philemon, the master of Onesimus, and saying, he could serve me on your behalf these hundreds of miles away. What a turnaround in the slave's life. He went to escape into the big city and he crossed paths with Paul, got saved. And he probably asked Paul, or the situation came out and he talked to Paul, maybe asked for advice, what do I do now? I have broken Roman law. I have wronged my brother now in the faith. I stole from him. You know what Paul said? You need to go back and you need to make restitution for that. And you need to do it straight away. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. You know what the right thing to do is. Now go about doing it. How is that in your life? You know that there's something you need to do. There's somebody you need to make things right with. Somebody you need to talk to. Somebody you need to make restitution to. You know what you better do? Don't delay. The Lord says if you leave, if you come to the altar and you know your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go and do that. And then come back and make this offering before the Lord. Don't delay. Don't wait. That's righteousness. Take care of the thing straight away, forthwith, immediately. And so Paul would tell him, go take care of this. And I will write you a letter of reintroduction. So Paul, you know, Onesimus is like, I got to go back to my man. This is awkward. This is terrible. There's all those people in the church. What are they going to think? So Paul writes him a letter. So he's got an awkward situation, but he also has a good a good force on his side in the Apostle Paul. You know, how do you like that? To have a letter from God addressed to you personally that takes care of a situation like that. Now, the name Onesimus, a little interesting factoid about that, it means literally useful. Many slaves were called useful. Onesimus. Maybe sort of a degrading thing, I don't know. But that word will come up again later in the letter in a significant way. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he often does, indicates a prayer for Philemon. I'm just going to jump into this just a little bit, and then we're going to have to leave the rest for next time. Just one more little application for us today. Paul is practicing what he preaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I exhort, first of all, that prayers and supplications and intercessions be made for all men and for those in authority. Paul, he says here of himself in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul is a consistent man of prayer, obviously. And that is an example that we need to follow. He often prayed for certain people daily, or whenever he remembered to pray, he prayed for them. And that's what he says, I thank God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Can you imagine, could I say it this way, Paul's prayer list? You know, the sheet we give out, two columns of stuff on Wednesday nights usually, or maybe spills over to the third page. And what did Paul have? He had hundreds of people. He had believers all over the Roman Empire for whom he prayed, churches, and all of that. And so the application here is this, be a person like Paul of prayer. You know, you cannot soon despise people for whom you pray daily. How many of you have an issue with another person in your life? Person who's a little bit of an irritant, person who isn't maybe doing what they should be doing. Pray for them every day. Pray for them every day. Rather, you'll grow in your love and concern for that person as you appeal to God for them on their behalf, as you intercede for somebody. Why should it surprise you that people have problems? People are sinners. And sometimes that sin in their life intersects with your life, and you don't like it. But I dare say the sin in your life probably intersects with somebody else's life. The sin in your life intersected with God's life. And God teaches us that if you've received forgiveness from me, then you need to treat other people like that. God loved even his enemies. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he didn't already do himself. Love your enemies, he says. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why would God say that? Well, God doesn't just talk. He did. He doesn't say, do what I say, not what I do. He says, do what I do. He says, be holy. Why? Because I am holy, he says. You act the same way. If I love my enemies, you need to love your enemies. And so it's true. Keep that in mind. Pray for those, even who are those irritants, agitators, people that make you upset and angry, leaders in our country that don't do what they should do, and all manner of people. Be in prayer for all of them, in genuine prayer for them every day. We're going to have to stop there for today. We'll pick up next time at the reason and content for Paul's prayer for Philemon in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then we'll just keep on rolling along as we move through the book of Philemon. Hard to believe it's afternoon time already. The time just flies, but it does when you're having a good time in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. A sweet hour of prayer, a sweet hour of teaching and learning in the Word of God just goes like that. It's a great blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've been able to share together, for the content of this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, teach us to be people of prayer. Teach us to value the grace and mercy that you have given to us. Teach us about forgiveness, about restoration and restitution, reconciliation, if those things are necessary in our lives. to see Philemon and how he was situated, and to see the problems that he faced even, that Onesimus had to take care of. What a combination of events that really were a stressful situation in their lives. But you show us how to deal with that here in this book. And as we go forward in it, I pray that we will glean some helpful principles that will help us to live godly in Christ Jesus. And we'll give you thanks. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.